In the summer of 1999, a couple of college students, one a recent graduate, along with their two roommates, had saved all the pocket change that had come into their house for over 2 years in order to embark on an epic man trip to California following graduation. The sum total of that loose pocket change over a 24-month period was about $430. And for college students, that's a lot of Taco Bell. Equipped with a tent from Walmart, a little bit of graduation money, and a minivan that they rented from Fort Smith with unlimited mileage, mind you, these two young men set out for the Wild West. In fact, what I want you to do is I want you to picture Roadhogs, only with a minivan. The first stop on the Wild West adventure was a campground in the middle of nowhere, West Texas, because on the second day, these two men had in their mind to make the south rim of the Grand Canyon. And as these two men rose on the second day and made their way west, they hit Flagstaff, only to realize that Grand Canyon National Park was still a good ways away, and they began to worry that they may not get there before the sun had set. But they pressed on in hopes to stand on that canyon edge and look at the vastness of God's creation, a bucket list item of sorts. Thankfully, they made the canyon edge with about 10 or 15 minutes before the orange and red hues of the canyon walls would fade into the darkness of night. And standing on the edge of that canyon that day and looking out into the vastness of God's creation, I, one of those college students, was struck not with the keys that I had locked in the running minivan in an excitement to be there, but with the grandeur and wonder of our Creator God, who out of nothing spoke it into being. And for that 15 minutes until the sun set, my eyes were fixed on the majesty of our God and the reality that that God who spoke all of that into being had created me. And more than that, he wanted to know me personally. He delighted in me, the chief of his creation. Not me personally, but man. My point is this. There are places and situations, both glorious and tragic, that cause our attention or to fix our eyes on something bigger than ourselves. Whether it's standing on the sandy beaches and looking out into the vastness of the ocean, watching your television as the rising floodwaters fill the streets of suburban Houston and downtown Houston, whether it's turning on the news Monday morning and seeing the senseless shootings in Las Vegas, or the burst of color in the evening sunset, our eyes, even if for a moment, are fixed on something out of our control, something bigger than us. And for the believer, those things that are out of our control, they are to remind us of our God who is enthroned in the heavens. For those that are not followers of Christ, these events can do little more than point to the good of man, Mother Nature, science, or some other worldview that can never finally make sense of the world or offer the glories of eternity or anything beyond that which they experience today. The church is not immune to being nearsighted in that way. For even within the church, our sight lines get narrowed and we can nip at each other over trivial matters. So we're neither immune personally or corporately. To help us think about how we are to fix our eyes on our God, who is our hope in all circumstances, I want us to turn now to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, so the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Psalm 123 is in a group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. It's believed that they were most often sung or prayed as part of a collection. In other words, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 is the Psalms of Ascent, often used in song or in prayer as the people of God would journey on a pilgrimage. Many believe that these psalms were sung on a yearly pilgrimage at the time of Passover to Jerusalem by the people of God as they would go to the temple where the very presence of God resided in the Holy of Holies, where they would be elated to have the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, read over them. Another way to perhaps translate these songs of ascents would be songs of pilgrimage. And God's people were no strangers to travel, as we can trace their wandering from the people of God throughout the Old Testament, exiled, enslaved at times, wandering in the desert, conquering and being conquered. It's possible that our psalm was first sung as God's people returned from Babylonian exile to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, recorded in Nehemiah. An insurmountable task. And the size of the wall was insurmountable, and the number of people that returned from exile made that task seem even more insurmountable. They had only their orders from the Lord their God. Quite often, the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, had a vision problem. They couldn't keep their eyes fixed on God. Circumstances, stubbornness, sin, distractions, weak faith, among other things, constantly had their eyes darting about from focusing on God to focusing on other things. And we know from reading the Bible that when they focused on God, things went well for them. They didn't go easy for them, but they went well for them. When they didn't focus on God, things did not go well for them. We know the disciples had this problem, a vision problem. And we, if we're honest this morning, have that same problem. So easily distracted from our focus being on Christ. The Passover and the temple represent both the faithfulness of God, the presence of God, and the refuge of God, an ever-present help in times of trouble. In Psalm 123, the people of God are in need of that refuge. And I want us to look at two points this morning from our text. In verses 1 and 2, I want us to see that God's people fix their eyes on the sovereign king. God's people fix their eyes on the sovereign king. And then in verses 3 and 4, we'll see God's people cry out for his boundless mercy. I think the main point of Psalm 123 could be summed up like this. The mercy of God is poured out on the faithful of God. The mercy of God is poured out on the faithful of God. To that end, let's turn our attention then to point one. God's people fix their eyes on the sovereign king. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. You know, I think it's helpful for us structurally to think about these first two verses grouped with the first line of verse one, the first stanza, and the last line having one thought. And that one thought is then being supported by those middle two lines in the use of two illustrations. Listen to it this way. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. It's one thought supported by two illustrations. And we'll see in verses 3 and 4 a bit later why they're crying out to God for mercy. I want you to note too that the people are crying out to Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God, noted by all caps in your English Bibles. This is the name I Am, representing, among other things, God's faithfulness to his people. So the people are calling out to the one who is faithful. The uplifted eyes, I lift up my eyes to you. The uplifted eyes are meant to represent far more than vision. The uplifted eyes represent the state of the heart, encompassing all hope, all desires, all confidence, and all expectation being fixed upon the Lord. Notice too in verse 1, before a request is made, a proclamation is declared. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. The psalmist begins, interestingly, with I, but then the remainder of the psalm is corporate in nature. Notice in verse 2, our eyes upon us. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Verse 4, our soul. And in this genre of poetic literature in the scriptures, this psalm is what's known as a community lament. And a lament is simply an expression of grief or sorrow. The psalmist is crying out corporately on behalf of the people, perhaps leading them in song corporately to call on their God. Look at the way the psalmist addresses the Lord, the one who is enthroned in the heavens. I want you to notice the progression from Psalm 120 to Psalm 123. If you have your Bible open, then you might look there. I forgot to mention what page it's on. Somebody have that? ESV? Page 517. Look at this progression. In Psalm 120, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. So there's lamenting troublesome surroundings. In Psalm 121, verse 1, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? So there's movement from the surroundings to the hills. Jerusalem would have been at a higher elevation, the hills. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. There's movement from the hills to the house. And now what do we see in Psalm 123? The lifting of the eyes to the one who is enthroned. The eyes are lifted heavenward, beyond the hills, beyond the house, beyond the circumstance, to the one who sits enthroned over all things, the one who is sovereign over all things. The eyes are lifted and fixed on the sovereign God of all creation in Psalm 123, verse 1. Looking to the object of praise, fixing their eyes on the Lord who's enthroned in the heavens. And I wonder today, do you believe that God is enthroned in the heavens? Do you believe that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Do you believe that there's none higher? Do you believe that there's no one like him? Do you believe that he created, that he sustains, that he saves, that he secures, that he provides, and that one day he's returning to take all those that are his to be with him forever? That's the God who is enthroned in the heavens. The one who is enthroned in the heavens is the one to whom the people of God are crying out to mercy for. The one who traveled before this people as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The one who turns the hearts of kings as he wills and makes water to spring forth from rocks and bread to fall from the heavens. This psalm is looking forward with expectation of the people being with their God in Jerusalem where his presence resides. Our God reigns and he is enthroned in the heavens. He has all authority and all power and all dominion, because he created all that there is, and he is holy, righteous, and good. There is none like him. The people are ascribing to God the glory due his name, because he alone is worthy of that praise, and he alone can provide them with mercy in the midst of their circumstances. I mentioned as I got up here just to begin with, as I was reflecting in that time after the last song, that if God doesn't reign, all of this is meaningless. And I trust that you will meditate on that and think on that as we continue on in our text. Note too that in verse 1, it sounds reminiscent of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We have, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Jesus instructed us to pray not for our need first, but to ascribe God the glory due his name. The psalmist does the same. Though we don't know the situation that these people of Israel find themselves in specifically, we know from the context of our chapter, Psalm 123, that they weren't in favorable circumstances. They were under intense pressure and persecution and scorn and contempt. And yet they don't start with, "Lord, have mercy on me." They start with, "To you who are enthroned." Think about how long you could sit and give God glory in prayer at the reality that he reigns over all. Perhaps that'd be a great way to start your day tomorrow morning in your time in the Word. Or maybe around your dinner table tonight, to recall all of the ways in which the Lord is in power, that he reigns over all, to give him praise. What a thing that would be if our families would gather around first, not our need, but ascribing to God the glory due his name. How that would mark us as a church. Not only does the Lord reign, but he does whatever he pleases. This means that in the present circumstances that the Israelites find themselves in, he's allowing them to endure the scorn of man, the contempt of the proud. And while they may not fully understand why they're enduring these things, the Lord has a plan and he doesn't make mistakes. They can rest assured that whatever they're enduring is for their good and for his glory. And so too must we seek such a perspective when we endure these various trials, that we would understand that the Lord allows us these faith trials to bolster our faith, to strengthen us. He has our good and his glory at the forefront, always. And we must train our eyes to look up, to look beyond what is to what will be. We're given the imagery from this psalm that the persecution and scorn and contempt upon the people are pressing on them like the rising floodwaters, crashing in around them. But the psalmist then uses his words like a life raft to lift them up in an ocean of uncertainty, that he who spoke the waters into being can calm them and lead them to safety. He has resolute confidence that the one who is enthroned in the heavens hears them, that he knows them, and that he will sustain them even in the midst of great difficulty. Praise God, for this is our King. He knows us, he hears us, and he will sustain us even in the midst of great difficulty. Verse 2, the psalmist uses the illustration of the eyes of the servant being on the hand of the master and the eyes of the maidservant being on the hand of her mistress. To behold is to look to God and ask, hope, and wait on him, to look on us with his mercy. Notice the repetition. The word "I" is used 3 times in verse 2 alone. The writer uses this vivid illustration of the eyes of the servant and the maidservant being upon their master. It's not a proof text for servants and masters, rather a reality of the day, and one in this illustration that would have landed squarely with the Israelites. Often servants were not treated with much dignity or respect like second-class citizens, particularly if they had come out of exile. The responsibility of the servant was to do the master's bidding and to do so expediently and obediently. However, I don't think the point of this illustration at all is one intended to argue for or against servants or masters. Rather, the point is that of readiness, that the servants are awaiting their master's instructions. Was the master to care for and provide for his servants? Of course he was. But the servant understands that his job is to be whatever the master has for him to do. He's loyal, obedient, and ready to work in the ways in which the master lays out for him. And likewise, the maidservant for her mistress. I want you to notice too, and the mood is switched, that the corporate nature of the plea includes both male and female. Another reason why we call this a corporate lament. We have the servants and the maidservants, male and female, all calling out to God for the mercy of God. The eye that we mentioned or we noted that was mentioned several times in just verse 2 alone, represents the readiness of the servants to their master. He's fixed his eyes resolutely on the master, and though there are no doubt distractions about them, he sees only the hand of his master. So too it is with the maidservant and her mistress. The eyes are forward, focused on the master. God's people, even in the midst of facing difficulty, the scorn of man, the contempt of the proud, they're undeterred by the mocking because they have something far better to focus on. They have the one who is enthroned in the heavens, and they know he can be trusted. What does it mean for us to cry out for the mercy of God? Or how does God pour out his mercy? Well, for the nation of Israel, he preserved a people for himself by keeping his covenant with Abraham. He dwelt with them. He traveled with them. He took them into the promised land where the temple would be built and the glory of the Lord would reside in the Holy of Holies. He poured out his mercy in the Old Testament by not allowing Israel to finally be crushed, always preserving a remnant of this covenant people, the line with which he would send Jesus to fulfill the promises of the old covenant and establish the new covenant. Until Jesus came, the people had to offer sacrifices for their sin because their transgressions, like ours, are an offense to a holy God. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. There's no forgiveness. This psalm points us forward then to Jesus, who came and dwelt among us, who called his people to repent and believe, who called them out of darkness into light, who bore the scorn and contempt of man for the glory of God. Jesus modeled what it meant to have his eyes fixed on doing the work of his Father. In Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, in other words, when the days drew near, he knew he was about to be crucified, buried, and resurrected to sit at the right hand of God the Father. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew full well what awaited him in Jerusalem, that he would be falsely accused, tried in a bogus trial. He would be convicted of crimes he didn't commit and crucified for the sins he didn't commit. He was willing because his death would make possible the freedom for sinners like you and me to be reconciled to God in faith. Sin separated man in the garden from our holy God, and Adam's sin became our sin. And therefore, we too are born into separation from God, deserving of his wrath, for he's holy and cannot be in the presence of sin. But God, because of his great love, poured out his mercy on us, sending his son, born a baby, grown up a man, tempted in every way that we're tempted, and yet he never sinned. And then in joyful obedience to his heavenly Father, Jesus, wrongfully accused, died a death he didn't deserve to give you and I a life we don't deserve. 3 days later, he rose from the dead just as he promised to do, and thereby proving sin and death could not hold him. He was sovereign even over that. The bonds of sin and death have no power over Jesus. For those who place their hope and faith in him, that he became the perfect substitute for us, taking our sin and our shame upon himself. If we repent of our sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father, then we too have overcome sin and eternal life awaits us. The mercy of God is poured out in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The people of God were trusting in the covenant-keeping God for their forgiveness. And so too must we trust in the mercy of God poured out in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we can be reconciled to him to the glory of God the Father. Jesus knows what it's like to bear the scorn of man, the contempt of the proud. For the scriptures tell us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All of us are in need of this mercy of God, for we are unable to save ourselves. If you've never repented of your sin, my prayer is that you would turn from your sin and trust in God the Father today. Perhaps you came with somebody, they'd be willing to talk with you following the service. If not, or you're uncomfortable asking them, our staff and elders are always at these doors as you leave, and we would delight to tell you about the one who's enthroned in the heavens. Perhaps more than at any other time, it's those times of difficulty and hardship that beckon us to call out to the Lord for mercy. We're a dense people who are so easily distracted. We forget our need of God when life is void of those rising waters and those crashing waves. May we not reject difficulty, but rather may we fix our eyes on the one who's enthroned in the heavens, knowing that in Matthew 28, Jesus has promised his Spirit that he will be with us, that he will not leave us. So we are never finally alone. The people are singing and praying as they make their way to Jerusalem, and all the while recounting their need and their need of God and the faithfulness of God to them. Jesus came that we need not go on a pilgrimage to a temple any longer. Jesus came to forgive sin and reside not in a temple made by human hands, but to reside in the people that he ransomed unto himself. Just as the people of God in our psalm readied themselves for the mercy of God, longing to be in his presence, so too are we to ready ourselves for the return of our King. And so we're called to fix our eyes on him. One writer said it like this: these psalms anticipate the end of redemptive history, where the Lord will dwell with his people in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. The scriptures are clear. We're to be on watch, ready for the return of our King, who will return like a thief in the night. There should be a sense of urgency for us as followers of Christ, an urgency both in faithful living and in faithful proclamation. For when he returns, he will return as judge to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice again that Psalm 123, verse 1 says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. They're calling out to God for mercy. It's an action. It's a good reminder to us that mercy is not owed to us. It's bestowed to us. It's not deserved. It's supplied. And God must grant it. But with eyes fixed on him, may we ask for it with confidence that our God who's enthroned in the heavens supplies it to the faithful. Fixing our eyes on our sovereign King readies us for today and prepares us for his return on that day. Let's look more at the reason why they're crying to God for mercy. Verses 3 and 4, God's people cry out for his boundless mercy. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." We mentioned already we don't know the certain circumstances with which psalm is penned. But again, given the ongoing nature of the struggles of the nation of Israel, it's a bit secondary. Some of those hardships were brought about by their disobedient living and their inability to keep the Lord's commands. Others were a result of the Lord allowing them to endure hardship, to both strengthen their faith and put his glory and faithfulness on display. We've already mentioned that God's people are crying out here for the mercy of God to cover them in their circumstance. A circumstance, by the way, that's brought about more than enough of contempt and more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud. The use of repetition is recorded here for emphasis, and we shouldn't look over it. They're crying out to the only one who could comfort them in their distress. And their call, though, is confident. They're being repeatedly taken to the woodshed, and it seems from what we can tell in the psalm, not a result of their sin, but as a result of their faith. And if rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah is the backdrop, we know from Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that they faced great opposition to the task at hand. You might write that down to take a look at that this week, Nehemiah 4, 1 through 4. They've had more than enough of contempt, more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud. They're enduring the ridicule of man, and the text says they've had their fill of it. They've had more than enough. Like an outmatched boxer, who refuses to go down and blow by blow awaits that bell where he can go back and crash down in his corner. They've had more than enough. Contempt is defined as the feeling with which a person regards anything considered mean, vile, or worthless, disdain or scorn. The people have had more than enough scorn. Because there's nothing to suggest that their contempt is a result of their sin, we can then focus on their request. A request coming as they remember that they have their eyes fixed on the one who's enthroned in the heavens. They're undeterred in their obedience, but they're not unaffected. In other words, they know that if they call out to God, the one who's enthroned in the heavens, that he will supply his mercy. But it doesn't mean that what they're enduring doesn't affect them. It obviously is weighing in on them heavy. They've had more than enough. It's been heaped on them. How much does our Heavenly Father know our circumstance, invite us to call upon him, and then provide the mercy to endure any situation, any hardship, any calamity? I trust that if we were to spend a while talking about that, we would all have stories where we could recall the faithfulness of God to provide his mercy to us as we call to him. The Father's own words as Jesus would begin his public ministry in Mark 1:11, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I think Jesus had this in mind as he prepares to send the disciples out into the scorn of the world. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And even as we looked last week in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out the disciples, but he gives them no expectation that they're going to receive a warm welcome as they go about calling people to repent from their sins and turn to God in faith. What does the scorn of those that are at ease mean in verse 4? Well, the people of God were focused, their eyes fixed on him, they were obedient, and yet they were facing the scorn of those that are at ease. This expression has in mind those who see no need for God. They have no need for his lordship in their lives. They're at ease in their sin. They're happy with their easy come, easy go, what comes around, goes around attitude. And they see no need for God. In fact, not only do they see no need for God, they think it's silly that you do. Faithfulness to God guarantees the scorn of man. Faithfulness to God guarantees the scorn of man. Moses knew the scorn of man as he built a boat on dry land. Abraham knew the scorn of man as he awaited the arrival of his son Isaac in his old age. David knew the scorn of man as he stepped out with a sling and a stone in front of this giant Goliath. Daniel knew the scorn of man as he sat face to face with a lion ready to devour him. Yet all these found the mercy of God in the face of the scorn of man, their eyes fixed not on their circumstance, but on the one who's enthroned in the heavens. This month marks 500 years of the Protestant Reformation's beginning. And when Luther was tried for heresy, he famously said, when asked to recant his views, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils. For they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Because the faithfulness of God, faithfulness to God, guarantees the scorn of man. Or Peter and John, before the council, being charged to preach the gospel message, no more face death. They respond in Acts, "Whether it's right in the sight of God, you must judge. For we can but speak of what we have seen and heard." Faithfulness to God guarantees the scorn of man. Not only is it the scorn of man who are at ease, they're proud of that position that places them firmly rejecting the God who created them. Perhaps you have a family member who's not a follower of Christ, even hostile to the gospel message. I trust your heart breaks for them. Neighbors, co-workers, those of another worldview, or those who have yet heard, the unreached. Does your heart break for them? Are you crying out to God for the mercy of God to comfort you in your distress? Are you crying out to God on their behalf? Are you moved to tears that their future, if left unchanged by the Spirit of God, will see them eternally separated from God the Father? Faithfulness to God includes fixing our eyes on the one who's enthroned in the heavens, yes, but not in silence. It's fundamentally a message to be shared. So we fix our eyes on him, and we open our mouths with a message that has a power to wake the dead. The people of God are beat down from the scorn of those that are at ease, the contempt of man. Their response is not to lose focus on the one who changes hearts, but to cry out to him for mercy. Mercy for them as they endure this scorn, and I trust mercy for those who are reviling the Lord's people. I think it was last week that Brad encouraged us from Mark 6. To reject the one God sends is to reject God himself. I wonder, what can we learn from contempt this morning? Three things I think we can learn from contempt. First, contempt can bring comfort. The contempt of man, the scorn of this world, if it comes about from faithfulness to God, from doing the will of God, it can comfort the believer. Because Satan hates faithful Christians, and he'll seek to take our eyes off of God and place them on anything else. Our circumstances, ourselves, our hardships. But perhaps, friend, the Lord is allowing you these circumstances to show you that he's more than enough. Contempt can bring comfort to the believer. Second, we can be guilty of contempt against others. Have you ever been angry at someone who actively opposes a Christian or a Christian worldview? Perhaps someone who's opposed you because you're a follower of Christ. Have you ever had anger, and that anger has turned into hatred and bitterness towards that person, even if for a moment? Have you ever engaged in conversations with perhaps Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and wanted simply to prove them wrong, not to point them to Christ? Have you ever been so hurt, so angry, so wrong that you've decided the gospel couldn't possibly redeem that person who hurt you or who wronged you? They're not worthy of the grace of God. I think we can find comfort in God's word, for the transformative power of the gospel has altered the path of men for thousands and thousands of years. How do I know that? Noah was a drunk. Abraham was an idol worshiper. David was a liar and an adulterer. Paul was a hater of the church and a persecutor of God's people. God calls us to love our enemies and persecute those and who pray for our enemies and love those who persecute us. We can be guilty of contempt against others, but the gospel seeks to ground us in our own plight before God and before God's grace was extended to us, such that we would say, "But for the grace of God, go I." The gospel transforms the heart day by day to be more like him as we fix our eyes on him. Third thing we can learn from contempt: we can trust the one who bore the contempt of man on our behalf. That contempt was ours against him before he saved us from our sin. He's proven himself time and time again that he's worthy of our trust. He's the one who is enthroned in the heavens, and the people of God are to cry out to him for his boundless mercy, because the Lord never fails. He always keeps his promises, and he doesn't make mistakes. We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our work, or our feelings. It is who Jesus is that gives rest to our soul, not who we are. Quickly overcoming Satan and finding peace with God comes only by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Keep his faith. You see, there's application for you, and there's application from us from Psalm 123, a community lament. A community cry for the mercy of God to be poured out on the faithful of God. First, we need to ensure that we are collectively pursuing God as our singular corporate pursuit. His will, His way. We must be ready and willing to rejoice with those that rejoice, to weep with those that weep, to bear one another's burdens. We must both ready ourselves for the scorn of man and with eyes fixed on Him, ready ourselves for His return. We must encourage one another to keep our eyes corporately fixed on the One who is enthroned in the heavens. We can do this through corporate prayer. That's why when you hear someone leading the body from here or in other services, we pray we. Because we're not praying on our behalf, we're praying on all of our behalf. And so with that, as prayer concludes corporately, you can join in corporately with a corporate amen. We can do this through prayer. We can do this through serving in various areas of the church, knowing that even if there are things that aren't your favorite areas of service, if done with the right heart, it can be a blessing to the whole body. And individually, we have to ask ourselves, where are my eyes fixed today? Are they on my circumstances? Are they on my good works, where I'm hoping that I've done enough good to earn me God's favor? Or even within the church, have I done enough good to continue to merit God's love? Are they fixed on your righteousness or on God's righteousness in Christ? Church, let me encourage you, lift up your eyes, for the mercy of God is poured out on the faithful of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are grateful to gather together in your house. Father, we are grateful that you have given us your Son, that you have equipped us with all that we need to pursue godliness. Father, we fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on you, the One who's enthroned in the heavens. Father, help us to evaluate the posture of our heart this morning. And if our eyes are not fixed on you, Father, may you do in us what you need in order that we would relent and fix our eyes on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.